Join me this morning, Isaiah chapter 1. Let's take a minute and talk about the book, and then we'll, like we do, we'll get in and get as far as we can this morning. Of course, the book of Isaiah begins a section of the Old Testament known as prophets or prophecy. I would tell you that the book of Isaiah is the largest of all the prophecy books in the Bible, 66 chapters. You know what's really cool about the book of Isaiah is we found a copy of it in the caves of Qumran. I think it's cave 4, but that doesn't really matter. But it is one of the best preserved manuscripts that we have in the Old Testament, actually. And it's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. It's phenomenal. I've had the privilege of looking at it, actually looking at the scroll. It travels around, but it was in the museum there in Jerusalem. And you could just walk around it. It took up an entire room, the whole centerpiece of the room under glass, and you could just walk around this whole scroll, several feet long, of course. And what's amazing about that manuscript that is, you know, thousands of years old, in fact, 2,200 years old or something, this particular scroll, what's amazing about it is it's changed exactly none. And it really shut up a lot of skeptics as far as the accuracy, manuscript evidence, that type of thing. People that, like many people, think that over time, scrolls and manuscripts alter and change. But the problem with that is when you study the Bible, this book has been copied so many times, it's impossible to have any significant change without it being immediately detected. Do you understand? So if you come from the mindset that thinks, you know, the Bible's been copied so many times and therefore, like the game Telephone, you know, it changes. It's exactly the opposite. As we compare the text, you know, if it was only copied three times, who's to say if they're significantly different, which one was the original? But when it's been copied thousands and thousands, and in the New Testament sense, tens of thousands of times, it's actually very easy to recreate the original. It's very easy. When you have 2,500 identicals and one off, it's really easy to see which one's the error. Do you understand? And so that's how it actually works in the real world. And Isaiah is flawless, just so you know. It is absolutely pristine without any errors or changes over time. And it's really brought a lot of credence and validity to the accuracy of the copyists, the copies of the scripture. Pretty cool. If you're like me, you kind of like background. I want to know, where did this book come from? What's the background? What's the deal? This would have been penned originally, the autograph, not the manuscript, but the autograph, the original writing, about 750, 760 years before Christ, okay? Isaiah would be a prophet during the times of several kings, and we'll read about them in the first verse. The first part of the book, he would be preaching and speaking to a culture, a very hard-hearted, rebellious culture, by the way, during the reign of King Uzziah. Maybe you like background. You should write in your notes 2 Chronicles chapter 26 to chapter 32. That's the background of when Isaiah spoke, okay? Isaiah was a lot different than a lot of us in America. Isaiah did not believe in the separation between church and state, actually. He believed, as a prophet of God, it was his business to put his finger in the king's eye and to rebuke and challenge and call out the king, actually. He was very involved in the public officials of his day, and ultimately it got him killed, you know. I think that's important to bring up. A prophet's never everybody's favorite, right? Typically, historically, a prophet delivers truth. And a lot of times truth, based on the culture, is associated with bad news, right? Here's what God sees, church. And there would be a kind of a heavy, weighty, uncomfortable message, as we're about to read in Isaiah chapter 1. And really, there's much of that throughout the book. A prophet isn't everybody's favorite. He doesn't necessarily have the goal, as he enters into a scene, to make everybody feel good. Isaiah wouldn't have been at all welcomed in many of the seeker-friendly churches of today, because he just was too controversial. And he spoke very frank and very bold, okay? We believe, scholars do, people that aren't scholars but like to read, myself included, we believe that Isaiah was actually killed in a very dramatic and difficult way, and that is, the scriptures seem to imply, and history alludes to this, that he was It's actually sawn in two. It's believed that ultimately he met his fate, by being stuffed into a hollow log and then just sawn asunder, as it's described in the book of Hebrews. That's what that culture thought of a man who loved them enough to say, this is wrong and this is going to cost us as a people. God's not okay with this. This is going to bring judgment. We're callous, we're compromised, but God has something to say and it's going to bring this culture to ruin. They loathe that message so much, and that wasn't popular among the masses. So they thought they'd shut him up by killing him. Which I love that, because all that did was open up the door for Jeremiah and Daniel and Malachi, and you know, the prophets just stacked up all the way to the time of Christ, right? And of course, Jesus steps on the scene, the last of the prophets, as far as the scriptures are concerned, and he agreed with every single one of them, to the T, didn't he? His message was identical. Repent, judgment is coming, prepare yourself for that. So the message doesn't change, even though hundreds of years had gone by. Some of the scholars that really are liberal, they don't believe that God's word is without error. They don't believe that the book in your hand is actually inspired by God. They see it more as a human work with some good thoughts that might benefit culture if we adhere to them, but they're very liberal. They read this very differently than you and I. They've actually come up with what's called the Deutero-Isaiah theory. All that means is two different men with the same name, Isaiah, actually wrote this book. And it's really interesting because some of the predictions and prophecies that Isaiah make are fulfilled within his lifetime or shortly thereafter. And of course, if you're trying to read the Bible and disprove that God is real and really works miraculously and really has insight into the future, you're going to take those portions of Scripture and force them to have a late date. For example, they were written after this historical event happened. So they have a theory. It's really lame, by the way. And they think they see some obvious linguistic changes at a certain dividing point, and I'll be faithful to bring it up when we get to it. And they say this is actually a product of two different men that lived at very different times, both with the name of Isaiah. So what do you do? What do you do when experts start to slice and dice your Bible and tell you what you can and can't believe? And, the experts say. I love to personally resort to the expert, the living word, Christ himself. That always settles it for me. And I'll be honest, I never liked homework. It saves me a lot of homework to just, what did Jesus have to say about that? Really quickly, I know we're about to start this book, but really quickly turn to John chapter 12, for example. Just by way of example, let me give you what Jesus thought about the Deutero-Isaiah theory. I love this. John chapter 12. I still hear a few rustling pages, so I'll wait a moment. I always bookmark my cross-references so I can cheat. Ready? John chapter 12, verse 37 reads like this. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Of course, that's Jesus quoting Isaiah and giving him credit for the one who spoke these words and wrote these words. And of course, he's quoting from the end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, chapter 53. But this is the kicker. This is the good part. Okay? Verse 39, therefore, they could not believe because that Isaiah, not any Isaiah, but that Isaiah, said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, that I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So then he quotes the same Isaiah, but he quotes him from the beginning of the book. Don't you love that? So two quotes from the same Isaiah according to Jesus, and he gives credit to one author, the same guy. To me, that really silences, you know, all the eggheads that try to slice and dice up our Bible. Yes, that's right. I have the utmost confidence that Jesus Christ, the creator who stepped into our world, is far superior in intellect than any credentialed human. I believe that. And I think that's a great example where we can look for internal evidence. So there you have it, Isaiah, a little introduction. A couple more things I'm going to share with you, and then we'll jump right in. The prophecies or the prophets can be a bit difficult to read and understand for this reason. Who's speaking to who? Who's being spoken to? What's the backdrop? And to me, that's the key, okay? So as we go through a lengthy study, the last portion of the Old Testament, that's my goal, okay? I want us to know who's speaking, who's being spoken to, and what's the culture and what's the event in the backdrop, okay? Just that little bit of information being answered will actually help you navigate through the prophets quite easily. Is God speaking? Is the prophet speaking? Is the enemy? You can lose sight of it sometimes because it goes on for a chapter or two. And you forget, who's even talking right now? So that's the key, I believe. And we should also know one more thing. Isaiah is actually prophesying to his audience. His target audience was those in the south, which would be Jerusalem, Judea, the southern kingdom, okay? Okay, let's jump right in. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So there's the four kings that were in power during this man's lifetime. These were the men that were largely evil kings, by the way, that Isaiah would confront and speak to the nation under their leadership, under their rule. And here's the beginning of the prophecy. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. All right, let's take on that paragraph. You know, in the Jewish world, if you're bringing anything into a law or a court of law, there was a requirement to establish any true witness in the court of law, and that is there had to be, you know, at least two or even three witnesses. Under two or three witnesses, let everything be established. In other words, in the Jewish court of law, for me to just on my own accord speak against you or bring an accusation, there needed to be two or a third witness, and that's when that would be kind of ratified and taken seriously, and that's the way they approached their legal world. Well, isn't it interesting? You have a whole nation who is largely doing life with their fingers in their ears and their hands over them. They don't want to see what God is doing. They don't want to hear God's rebuke or hear God's voice. They're not available to testify in court about anything. They just kind of want to fold their hands and say, that's the politicians, but that's not my, I don't care what's going on in my country. I'm here, I'm going to do my life. I'm going to get my paycheck. I'm going to drink my tea, eat my food, leave me alone. And so Isaiah, as he's very concerned about his nation, is determined to appropriately obey the law. It's kind of sad, but it's kind of interesting, too. He calls heaven and earth. There's his two witnesses. I got nobody that will stand for what's right in this world today. He largely, in this context, was standing alone. And as a Jewish man, oh, I can't really make a powerful case alone. So what witnesses do I have to call into the witness stand to help me make this case? Heaven, because heaven's been watching. Heaven and earth are my witnesses. And he kind of calls them or summons them into this whole scene. That's very Jewish if you understand where Isaiah is coming from. There's three of us. Myself, heaven and earth have been watching this. And nobody can deny these charges. And here's the charges. And this is Isaiah speaking quite directly from God. And God would be speaking through Isaiah. That's what I mean by that. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Man, every parent in this room can relate to how difficult that is, right? Man, I have poured into your life, God says. I have fed you as little precious babies. Gave you food, got you all strengthened and nourished up. I've taught you everything you know. I gave my life to pour into you, and yet you have slapped me in your face as your heavenly Father. As a parent, you've rebelled against me. It's difficult, right? As a parent, you know, certainly there's seasons of your life as a parent where you've experienced this. I hope not to a great degree, but it's difficult, is it not? It's difficult as a parent to say, what went wrong, man? How is it that you took what you were given and just trampled on it, stamped on it, and disobeyed it? It's a difficult thing to process, to understand. And as a parent, I kind of take comfort in the fact that even a perfect heavenly Father, like God is, has prodigals. Interesting, right? I don't think you can at all in any way critique or find fault in God's parenting method. I think he's probably the only perfect parent out there, if we're honest. Only God has done it perfectly. But he has prodigals. He has rebellion among those that he's loved and nourished and sought to raise up. And I don't know about you, but I hear hurt in this prophecy. I hear hurt, and I do believe God is a spiritual being, and I think it's crazy to think God as a spiritual being is emotionless. Sometimes I hear that in theologians, that God is kind of void of or separate from any emotion. I think there's obvious emotion in God. There's certainly emotion in this text this morning. As a father, I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. And then some very reasonable things to contrast that with. You know, the ox knows his owner. You know, a dumb beast of burden knows where to go at the end of the day to find food. You know, knows to go to the stall. And this farmer gives me grain and hay every day about this time. A dumb cow can figure that out. This is a little bit insulting, but intentionally insulting. It's supposed to sting the pride of these people, okay? The ox knows his owner. The donkey, his master's crib. These beasts know more than people in this sense. But Israel does not know. My people does not consider. People today, as people were then in Israel, unaware that they were created, unaware that there is a Lord superior to them, over and above them. Is that a problem from your perspective? Do you think a culture that is unaware that they are actually products of a creator, you think that's a problem? Do you think to write off the fact that we are subject to a superior almighty God, you think that's a problem? I think it's obvious that it's a problem. I'd like to rewind the clock a little bit and just get us to think about a country, the nation that we live in. When we put in our founding documents, for example, that we believe that we, all men, are created equal, right? And have been given by our Creator certain unalienable rights. I mean, that was a different world, right? Not a perfect world. We've never seen a perfect human race. We've never seen a perfect human government ever, and never will, until the Prince of Peace arrives and establishes something perfect. We'll never see anything perfect on earth. But definitely had a much stronger culture, morally speaking, ethically speaking. Had a stronger culture in a lot of ways, in fact. And that directly stems from a people who knows who their master is. You know, at least in the minds of so many Americans, God has been dethroned with the master of self. That's the truth. Now self sits on the throne, and self is master. And we listen to his every tyrannical dictation, and we obey it to its fullest, right? A little cold, a little warm, need a snack, a little peckish, need some sex, need this, need that, need a new this, hate my old that. We cater to the master of self in this culture. We really do. And God is saying, you got the wrong master, Israel. You got the wrong master, America. A donkey knows who its master is. You guys have lost it. You've forgotten. It's profound what God is saying, and especially when you understand as we read this chapter, there's a plea there. There's a plea in all this to bring them back to a proper relationship with him. God's not done. He hasn't wiped their hands. This isn't his final will and testament. There's actually a heart here to bring these people back into submission to him. But boy, it's very thought-provoking, this rebuke, for sure. He refers to Israel as a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. It makes you wonder, and I guarantee they didn't see themselves as that way. But this, of course, is God's perspective. They thought they were pretty advanced. They thought things are going great, man. Food's in the cupboard. Things are great. But God says, no, actually, you're a sinful nation, and you are laden with iniquity. And he goes on to describe them as corrupt in every way. Ultimately, the charge is they have forsaken Yahweh, the Lord. They've provoked, and this is a reoccurring title that Isaiah attributes to God. You're going to hear this dozens and dozens of times throughout this book. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. You know, it takes a lot to get God angry. One of his characteristics, actually, is God is slow to anger. He's very merciful and compassionate, slow to anger. Do you know people like that? We know plenty of people that are the opposite of that. They're like ticking time bombs all the time. Just a little poke and rah, they go off. We know those people. But surely you have some people in your life, right, that it's like, man, what would it take to get you in a bad mood or get you angry? And I'm thankful that there's those people out there. But just so you know, God actually is the reigning champion on his being slow to anger. Really. And if you don't think so, just look at our culture. Just look around and see what God observes on a daily basis from his righteous, almighty throne and doesn't just bring fire down on this nation. He is so compassionate, so patient, so slow to anger. But it seems in the book of Isaiah, as he's been observing for generations at this point, Judah and Jerusalem, it seems that he's kind of at his tipping point. And I would just throw that out there to you. Has God been merciful to you? I think everybody in the room would have to say, yeah. How merciful has God been to you recently? I mean, has he brought immediate judgment on your life recently, even though maybe you're in a really dark and low season of your life? Well, here's one thing. Never misinterpret the mercy of God for his tolerance of our sin, because there is a tipping point, see? There is a point in our near future, I believe, where the judgment of God will fall on this nation. And so many days come and go, and we're like, oh, it's still okay, it's still good, we're still eating, we could even go without a lot of food, truthfully. Times are still, they're tougher than they were 10 years ago, but they're still good. And we can very easily slip into this very complacent place where we forget, this is a limited time issue here. This is a limited time offer, this grace that we're experiencing. God is very patient and very merciful, but there is a point where he says, that's it. And a trumpet's going to blast. He's going to take his church out of here. And very clearly, the scriptures describe a time where judgment is poured out on this earth. And even right now, I'm looking around the room, and you can just kind of take that in as Bible information. Interesting. A dispensation of judgment. But it's a reality that I don't think it shakes us like it should, truthfully. It certainly doesn't condition us to plead with people to turn from their sin like it probably should. But if it did, if it stirred you like, my goodness, this world's going to be judged by an almighty God, I think we'd find ourselves more like Isaiah, if that was the case, screaming and pleading and crying and saying, you've got to turn. It's coming any day now. And there would be an urgency in our hearts, like you're going to read in these next 65 chapters. There's an urgency. And he refuses to change the subject. And like I said before, it ultimately gets him killed. But he says to the nation, you've forsaken the Lord. You've provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. It's his tipping point. And you have all backslidden. You've lost ground spiritually. That's the idea. A backslidden state, again, is kind of a reoccurring theme in the book of Isaiah. What does it mean to backslide? It's actually worse. I remember hearing that term as a kid growing up in church. I think it was one of that pastor's favorite, you know, whipping points. Is that okay to say? I don't know. That's how I always felt. I'm like a thunderbolt. You're like, oh, man. But to be backslidden, you know what it means? It simply means that there was a time in your past where you are closer to Jesus than you are right now. You've just lost ground spiritually. There was a time when you would just be so excited to get into his presence, to hear from him, to praise him, to worship him. And things are good right now for the most part. I mean, you still love your wife and your husband or whatever the case may be. And you're still going to church and you're still reading your Bible. But you've lost ground spiritually. And, you know, to lose ground spiritually is the wrong direction for sure. We just studied over the weekend with the Arise fellas, you know, that it's God's will for our life that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God, increasing in the knowledge of his will, that we'd be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, right? That's what the scriptures teach. So to lose ground spiritually, I'll just throw it out like this. Boy, to lose any ground spiritually in our world today is extremely costly. I don't know that we can afford to lose any ground, is what I'm suggesting. And number two, if that becomes a trend, I think you'll be shocked how quickly you go from in the will of God to so far out on the outskirts in bondage and in sin. It doesn't take our flesh much nourishment to come back alive, strong. You don't need to give your flesh a full course meal. You just need to throw him a Scooby snack, I'm telling you. And your flesh gets a couple of snacks, and boy, he will come and turn around. And he's so big and strong, you can't put him back in the cage. You can't fit him in there. That's the truth. So this backslidden state that Isaiah is saying, or speaking of it, we can roll our eyes, okay. But it resulted in horrible judgment. It resulted in the Babylonian army destroying and murdering most of the women and children, enslaving them. It was a horrible mess before this was over. Why, verse 5, should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Boy, this is a church. This is a far cry from, you know, a mistake or a boo-boo or a bad week. Isn't that more accurate to the terms we use when we describe our own sin? I do. I kind of have a bad boo-boo. I had a bad week. I goofed up. You know, God looks at sin and he uses terms like the head is sick, the heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it. There's nothing good in it. It's all rotten is the idea. Wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. It is amazing, and let's just meditate on this for a moment. Isn't it amazing the contrast between a holy God's perspective and a sinful human's perspective? Even a good sinful human has such a low moral starting point compared to God. And what he sees and what we see, it's usually night and day. In fact, there's a book, there's a letter that Christ wrote through the prophet John, in the book of Revelation, of course. And remember, the church of the Laodiceans, for example, they saw themselves as quite wealthy, quite active, quite impressive. But God says, but what I see is you're naked and wounded and wretched and blind and poor. And that's always stung me when I read it, like, wow, I wonder how we perceive Machias Christian Fellowship. I mean, the first service is wall to wall with humans. There's no room in here at all. Every chair is just packed. And then the second service is pretty healthily attended as well. And, you know, things are happening, man. There's orphan and widow care. We're sending missionaries to Nepal. There's an addiction ministry. There's attempts to feed the poor. There's all these amazing ministries. There's a team that's being trained right now to take the gospel into the public school systems of our community. I'm so thrilled about that. Can't wait to see the fruit that comes out of that. Feeding the community, feeding the poor. A lot happening here. How do we, with our chest full of air, perceive ourselves as a church? Man, we got it going on over there. We're killing it at MCF. There ain't a church like us. Okay, we can very easily slip into that perspective. But the Lord in his holiness and his perception and his discernment looks through all of that stuff on our bulletins right into the hearts of the people in this room. And he sees all the stuff we can't see. that happens in closed quarters, right? In the shadows, when the lights go off and the sun goes down. He sees that stuff. And I wish sometimes as a pastor, I don't know if we could handle it. Me too, believe me. I wish we could say, all right, Lord, how do you see MCF? Would he say, the whole thing's sick, actually. It's filled with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. What? Do you not see what we're doing for you, God? Do you not see all the sacrifice and the resources that we throw at this need and that need? People cry in Bible studies and take notes, right? Our music is killer. We wear jeans and t-shirts. We're very accepting. And all of that, I love that about our church, by the way. I hope you understand the rhetoric up here. But it just stings my heart to realize, man, our perception of self should produce a real brokenness and a real humility in our hearts, if we're honest. Like, I don't want to be a rotten corpse, which is ultimately what God is describing. I don't want our church to look like that to the Lord. Thank God for Jesus, right, and his death on the cross. Thank God that when our faith is in Christ, that he sees us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I prefer that. I like that grace thing a whole lot. I really do. But how does God perceive us? How does he perceive our nation? Boy, you can travel outside of America, and something's changed, man. In just the 20 years that I've been traveling as a missionary, and some people have been missionaries for longer than that, and you know, you travel outside of America, and there was a time when Americans had a hero-like reputation among other nations. Man, Americans are, oh, I'm so glad you're here, and very grateful, and almost idolized us. That's changing, you know. That's really changing. As you go to other nations now, it's like Americans are so full of themselves, so arrogant, so think this. It's like something has changed in our world. Well, is it their fault? Or have we gone from a nation that had prosperity and blessing because of our love for God and a Christian ethic? Or, you know, have we changed because we've forsook all that? I think the answer is obvious myself. Well, wounds that have been ignored, that's another interesting concept. You know, wounds in your life, whether they're sin, failure, moral disasters, trauma, you know, wounds really can't be ignored. We have a really weird mindset that time is a healer, right? Enough time goes by, it'll get better. Just ignore it. Just carry on, keep running forward, and, you know, all these wounds will... Actually, it doesn't work like that. Time is not a healer. Time is the worst infector, truthfully. And the wounds that we have in our life, we actually need to address them. And the best way to address them, as far as I'm concerned, is to take them to the great physician and allow him to speak truth and the comfort of his Holy Spirit. You know, read the Good Samaritan, you know, that wounded man on the side of the road. You know, Jesus speaks of pouring oil and wine into that wound. The wine, of course, a disinfectant, which would sting and deal with all the infection. That's the truth of God's word in many cases. And, of course, that oil would be a picture of the very Spirit of God that comforts and soothes. I think that's very valid. But God says to the nation of Israel, one of your biggest problems is you have neglected all your problems. You just are so busy, and your tendency is just keep running as far as you can away from your problems, and you never stop and deal with it. And unfortunately, because of that, all of your wounds at this point, they're infected. And they might be beyond, you know, repair if you're not careful. I don't know if this is true. I don't know if this is true, but this, in my small experience, seems to be more of a tendency of men. To just ignore stuff and keep running and keep pressing. It seems, at least in my family, my wife is the one that does not like to do that. When I come home and there's a problem, sit down. Hubby, we got to deal with this. Oh, I've been working. Oh, you got to be kidding me. And I have a tendency to just want to just minimize wounds, minimize problems. Like, let's just carry on like we always have. And I'm really thankful for that lady. She accepts that advice about zero. And I'm really grateful for her. But I don't know if that's true in your house, but in my house, I have the greater tendency to ignore problems personally. And I can't. If I'm going to be a good husband and a good father, I have to address problems. And man, I'll just say this too in terms of marriage. Doesn't my wife love it when her husband addresses problems? Man, doesn't that affect her heart? And isn't she thrilled to have a man come home and support her in what she's trying to do as far as discipline or confrontation or instruction with my sons, for example? Well, I see that woman just change right in front of me. She's so loving and kind, and she's like, thank you so much for doing that. But to just do my world independent of my wife and kids, I'm working. It doesn't work well that way, brothers and sisters. I just want to share with my brothers, go home after work, long, hard day, and listen to that lady of yours who's raising your kids and dealing with your problems, a.k.a. your children. And I really would encourage you getting involved in that and saying, all right, let's do this together. Let's sit that little boy down and talk to him about this issue. Let me go ahead and give him some discipline from a father's perspective. And boy, that has really strengthened my relationship with my wife. It means the world to her, surely know. Should not be the case that all of that is put on her. Man, she wants to serve. She wants to be the compassionate one. She wants to, you know, allow me to do the tough thing. And I don't think that's a bad thing personally, but she sure will do it in my absence. She sure will. But it wears on her. She doesn't carry that stuff the same. She so wants to be the one that just blesses and makes meals and does that tender thing, which my sons need that, by the way. But ignoring wounds, ignoring problems. Boy, it goes downhill fast, if that's our MO for sure. Verse 7 says, your country's desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour in your presence. All the curses that God promised were happening, which should have been an indication of where they were at spiritually in this covenant scenario. It's desolate. It's overthrown by strangers. I've thought about that as I was studying. You know, we have foreigners pouring into this nation, pouring in, and lots of crime and lots of death as the result of it. Because as they come into this nation, they're bringing plenty of fentanyl. They're bringing plenty of problems, truthfully. And it's really easy for me to see, for example, what's taking place at our southern border. And don't get me wrong, I think there are policies from the left that are affecting that negatively. I absolutely believe that. But at the same time, I have to lift my eyes from that whole political scene and say, okay, Lord, but you're allowing this to happen. What's the statement from heaven? As our country's just deteriorating and foreigners are coming in and quite literally bringing lethal poison, you know, I have a good friend that I love very much that I've been involved in communication with, and he was on his way here. He was coming to the church. I really thought we were getting somewhere. Gone. You know, just got the call yesterday. You know, gone. Fentanyl got him. You know, and it's like it just breaks my heart. You know, this is somebody that I've spent hours and hours with as a young man. And man, I thought so surely he was going to show up here. I thought we had him against the ropes. But just one dose, man. One little dose. It's not even an overdose like it used to be. An overdose used to mean overdose. You could take the tiniest amount with this stuff, dead. That's the reality, guys, that we're living in. That's the reality. And it's really easy for me to get all wound up and blame that on a party or certain administration. But I have to, if I'm honest, also realize what are you allowing in this nation, God, and why? God's hand of blessing has definitely been retracted from this nation in a very real way. And I have to take some responsibility for that. And could it be, just like God is describing here, it's not my problem. Just neglect. It'll get better someday. Jesus will return. Then I'm out of here. I don't care. That complacent heart was the problem in many of these instances. And you'll see that more as this chapter develops, which, oh my goodness, obviously not much of that today will happen, but let's just go a little bit further. It tells us in verse 8 that the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. In other words, a thriving, bustling metropolis area is nothing more than a vegetable shed. Horrible. Except the Lord of hosts has left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. That's simply Isaiah saying, you know, if God didn't show mercy and you know, preserve a remnant of us, we should have been just like the judgment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're no better, that's for sure. We're no different. And that's what's being described. And then from that point on, God actually uses Sodom and Gomorrah as titles for the Jewish people. He literally refers to them as Sodom and Gomorrah, which is quite a statement from heaven, isn't it? You used to look at those cultures and think, man, that's deplorable. Oh, that's horrible. How could they live like that? It's so sickening. And God says, well, you've become that. The very thing that you always, as a culture, looked at as the wrong direction, you have become that. And boy, it happened slowly. Kind of that boiling frog thing, isn't it? And if you're a frog fan this morning, I apologize for the illustration, but that's exactly what's taking place in our world. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is this multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full. I've had it up to here, God is saying. God is saying, of your burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Your sacrifices, I know you think they're so spiritual and so sacrificial, but the truth is, I am up to my ears in your sacrifices. They mean nothing to me. When you come, verse 12, to appear before me, who has required this at your hand, to tread my courts, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, all your gatherings, all your special ceremonies, Christmas, Easter, all the events you do up real big, God says, not impressed at all. I see it for what it is. It's just outward acts of religion. He describes it here. I cannot away with it. That means I can't remove it from my sight quick enough is the idea. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. I'm almost done this morning as far as reading. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. That's right, God said that. He commanded these things too, by the way. At this point, he says, I hate it. I hate your church services. Whoa. I hate your religious traditions. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now, next week's going to be a lot more positive and uplifting because God provides a solution. But the rebuke is good to digest, church. God is saying here, you know, as you pray and you have these outward demonstrations of zeal and passion, I just want you to know, I'm not listening at this point. Because you go right from your ceremonies and right from your devotion right back to your filth, and I am not buying it at this point. In fact, it's got to the point where all of your devotion is very offensive to me because I don't have anything to do with any of it. It's just an outward thing at this point. And so with that, church, we could certainly end there this morning with a good warning and a good self-reflection. We want to be as far away from this as possible. Just outwardly acting really into God and really into God's thing. Even the sacrifice of time. There's a lot of devoted people in the church in America, and they're very carnal, very compromised. So it's not about our schedules. It's not about how busy we are in ministry. God would say to us, just like he said to the church of Israel, I'm not buying any of it. I want your heart is the idea. I want your obedience. I want your love and devotion. And just like the prophet Samuel said to Saul, you know, what's all these sheep? What's all the lowing? What's all this disobedience? And Saul said, no, you don't understand. These animals I'm going to use for sacrifice. Do you guys remember what Samuel said to King Saul? He said, obedience is better than sacrifice. God wants your heart, Saul, before your sheep and your cows. He wants your heart. And that's really far from him right now, unfortunately. So that's something to chew on, church. As we go home and get around our tables and minister to our families this afternoon, let's aim for something genuine and obedient. And then the Lord would look down on us and be so blessed, so happy, so pleased. Thanks for your word this morning, Lord. Thank you for the book of Isaiah. I'm personally excited to study it and all that you're going to share with me and what I get to share with my church family. And we pray in advance, Lord, that you'd bless this study. It's going to be interesting at times. So much that we'll learn about you in it, no doubt. But that Sunday might not ever come. We don't know that we'll be here. Lord, you have a plan. We should never presume upon tomorrow, your word says. So even if this is the only portion of Isaiah we ever hear, I just pray you'd help us to respond to it. And Lord, I pray for change in our hearts. I pray for humility and obedience. And I just want to say with my church family, Lord, thank you so much for being patient and merciful to us. Help us to take full advantage of that, Lord, and show you gratitude by a life of obedience to you. Bless our afternoon, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.